Okay, good to see someone here today. Let's go ahead and start this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We're going to take a little hiatus from their series through the pastoral epistles and do a study today that it's relevant any time, but it's relevant really at this time of year when we're getting ready to celebrate Christmas. And we're going to look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2 to begin with this morning. So let's look at that. Let me read it. You follow along with me, if you would, in verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." We'll draw your attention to verse 11 and to two particular words, or the phrase, "this day." For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Here we find a historical event that took place in time, a historical event so important that God sent angels to announce it, sent angels to announce this important historical event. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This day spoken of here is the day that we now call Christmas. I know our pastor's already been through a little bit on this, but we know that the Christmas holiday, as far as December the 25th, came to us through the Roman Catholic Church, and we don't know for sure what day it was that the Lord was born. But we do know that it was a day. It did happen. This day, a Savior is born. And so this day is the day that we celebrate or commemorate, especially as the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And I believe it's a good thing for us to have this day. Now, certainly we ought to be commemorating, celebrating, if you will, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation throughout the year, just like Easter, we take one special Sunday every year to commemorate that especially, but really the Lord's Day, every Sunday is the Lord's Day. That's a celebration or commemoration of the Lord's resurrection. But I believe it's good that we have this day, and I believe that this day should be a time when we as believers and members of the Lord's churches should really focus on the marvelous truths that surround the coming of Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, in particular that we focus on these truths. And also should be a day when we as believers who know this Lord focus on revealing Him to a lost and dying world, as Pastor Strauss brought out. He's concealed to the lost world, but we ought to be revealing Him, and we can especially do that during this time of the year, and to reveal to them the wondrous truths concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to keep in mind that this day, spoken of here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, is a special day because there was a unique person, a special person, who came to this earth on that day. Notice that verse 11 designates this unique person with three special titles: Savior, Lord, and Christ. See that? He's a unique person, has three unique titles here given to him: Savior, Christ, and Lord. And these titles have tremendous significance. They're given tremendous significance to us here. Now, we would all agree, because we know this person, that no mere man could have these three titles attributed to him. No mere man. No mere man could be Savior. No mere man could be Lord in the sense it's spoken of here, and no mere man could be Christ or Messiah spoken of here. No mere man could have the title of Savior, because a mere man would just be a sinful creature like we are, and he could no more save himself from sin than he could anybody else. And so he had to be a special person to do this. Savior. No mere man could be Christ, could be the Messiah, because the promised Messiah was to be divine, was to be God, was to be deity, and that's something that a mere man could not be. And no mere man could be Lord in the sense that we find here in Luke 2:11, because the Messiah, according to Old Testament prophecy, was to be the Lord the one to whom worship was due. And worship is not due to any man, only the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 45:11, which is a messianic psalm, says, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." And, of course, in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says that the Lord of the Lord, he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and by him, or for thy pleasure, they are and were created. So, no person other than this person who came on that day could be Savior, Lord, and Christ. Unique person. Now, if this person who came to earth that day was not unique, in other words, if he did not meet all the requirements that demand that the designations of Savior, Lord, and Christ, then I would propose to you this morning that this day that he came would just be another day. Be no different, really, would it, than any other day that any other person came into this world through physical birth. And therefore, if that was the case, there'd be no reason for us to celebrate a special day, would it? If he was a mere man, we wouldn't have a special day. Wouldn't be any need of it. Just be another day. Wouldn't be a special day. In other words, if he was a mere man and not a unique person, Savior, Lord, and Christ, there'd be no Christmas. That's the whole point. Would there be a Christmas if he was just a mere man? Wouldn't be any reason for it, would it? Be no reason to celebrate a special day if he was not a unique person. But praise the Lord, we know that this person who came to earth was a unique person, wasn't he? He met all the requirements that justify him to be designated as Savior, to be designated as Christ, and to be designated as Lord. In fact, we're supremely confident of this because of the Word of God, aren't we? We're not confident that he was Savior, Lord, and Christ because of tradition or because man says it, but we're confident because the Word of God gives us that confidence. He meets all the criteria for those titles. At least, I would say, the Bible that we use here at Bible Baptist Church does. Okay? We're supremely confident that this person was a unique person and met all these requirements because of the Word of God and the Bible, and it's the Bible that we use here at Bible Baptist Church, which is the King James Version of the Bible, which was based upon the Greek text known as the Textus Receptus, which is the received text. This King James Version English translation was based upon the TR, Textus Receptus, or received text. Now, if we used modern versions here at Bible Baptist Church, do you realize we could not have the supreme confidence that we have today about that person being unique and being Savior, Lord, and Christ? We could not have that supreme confidence. We could not with supreme confidence say that this person who came that day, some 2,000 years ago, was clearly qualified to be Savior, Lord, and Christ. So why could we not have that supreme confidence when it comes to the modern versions? Well, that's because the modern versions are based upon a Greek text or a Greek text type known as the critical text or the Textus Criticus, and therefore the translations that come from that are flawed, just as the text is. In fact, the critical text. And by the way, let me just do this. I got Dr. Strauss. Let me borrow his. This is the critical text. This is the Textus Receptus or the received text. It's the Greek text from which our King James Version translation comes from. English translation comes from this text. This is a copy of the probably United Bible Society's text, I'd say, the Textus Criticus, or the critical text, that the modern versions, almost all the modern versions, well, basically all of them come from this text. So there are two different texts or text types. And therefore, we have from this text, the Textus Receptus, the received text, the King James Version Bible, and from this text or text type, we have the modern version. So there is a difference, okay? And I know that I didn't originate this, somebody else did, but it's good. Things that are different are not the same, right? This is different than this. And therefore, whatever comes out of this or from this is different than those the things that come out of this. They're different. So we need to understand that. And I know this is, a lot of you know these things already, but some may not. And I think it's important that we do understand these things. Now, the critical text here, because of the modern versions are based on this critical text or text type, this text has some very serious omissions. Things have been left out. Has some very serious additions. Things have been added. And by the way, this has some downright errors in it. Okay? Which we would not say of this. Because if we did, we would have an erroneous Bible. And we do not believe that God would allow that. In fact, we're confident that He wouldn't because He's perfect. And because this Greek text has some serious omissions, additions, and downright errors, then this text and the versions that come from it cast aspersions upon the uniqueness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the point to where, if He really is, listen, if He's really as this text portrays Him to be, then there'd be no reason for Christmas. Because He would not meet the criteria that is necessary for Him to be Savior, Christ, and Lord. And so I have dubbed this text the Greek text that stole Christmas. That's, sort of tongue-in-cheek, there's a kid's book by Dr. Seuss, The Grinch That Stole Christmas. This is the Greek text that stole Christmas. And so, tongue-in-cheek, but that's a serious matter. It's a very serious matter. If the critical text and the modern versions that come from it, and by the way, a translation can only be as good as the text from which it comes. And so if this is bad, then you mark it down in red ink that the versions that come from it are bad as well. Because the translations can only be good as this. And so if the critical text and the modern versions that are out there today portray the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way as to nullify or even to cast doubt upon His uniqueness, then there would be no reason to have a special day to celebrate His birth. That's the whole point here. Why would we even have Christmas? So, the Greek text that stole Christmas. And so, I think it's important that we all understand this because we have the propensity to fall into error, don't we? Because we're sinners, and we could fall into this diabolically laid trap that Satan has originated, and that's what this is. The first attack that was made by the devil recorded in the Word of God was against the Word of God, wasn't it? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, yea, hath God said. And we heard from Pastor Reeves last night. He was trained in a church where the TR was held to and the King James Version. He went off to Bible college to get some further training, and boy, he got some further training, didn't he? And see, he fell into that trap. Now, praise the Lord, he's come back to where he was, but we all have that propensity, and so we need to understand these things. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to do a study on this. I hope I have time to finish it. And I want to accomplish two goals. Number one, I want to expose the inferiority of the critical text and the resultant versions that come from this, although probably the majority of you here know this already and you have that stand. It doesn't hurt to be to get strengthened in that stand, and some newer folks in our church may not have been through this before and may not know some of these things. So I want to expose the inferiority of this text and the versions and extol the superiority of this text, the TR, and the King James Version that comes from this text. And so I want to pass this out here, if you would. Pass these down. And I think that's enough there. Hopefully there's enough. Pass those back. A little study sheet to go along with it. And I know that many of you don't know Greek, and so I'm not going to make this real technical, but I did want to put the Greek words down just to show you the differences. I'll try to explain them as we go along. First of all, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and let's look at verses 7 and 8. First of all, we see that the critical text steals Christmas, steals Christmas by denying the royal lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that in a minute. Let me say a few things first, though. The genealogy was a primary consideration in the right of a Hebrew king to ascend to the throne. That's how they knew that they had the legal right to be the king, their genealogy. At the very beginning of his gospel, and by the way, Matthew wrote to who? He wrote to the Jews, didn't he? It's a Jewish gospel. At the very beginning of his gospel, by divine inspiration, not just that Matthew wanted to do it this way, but God, the Holy Spirit, moved him to divinely to inscripturate this way. This is by divine inspiration. At the very beginning of his gospel, he makes it very clear that Jesus Christ of Nazareth had this royal pedigree, this royal ancestry. Let me read a quote from Stanley Toussaint's Behold the King, a study of Matthew, which I think is very good. He says, one of the primary questions a Jew would ask concerning a claimant to the title of Messiah would be, is he a son of Abraham and of the house of David? This interrogation would be completely valid, since God had given marvelous promises to Abraham. He gives a bunch of scripture for that. To be fulfilled, and to David, to be fulfilled by the one who was to be the Messiah. Because this question concerning the King of Israel is so important, and because it forms a logical starting point for a document which sets about to prove the Messiahship of Christ, Matthew presents a genealogy of Jesus. So Matthew wrote in particular to the Jews. He sets out by divine inspiration right off the bat to give them a royal lineage to say that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, has the royal pedigree going back to David, and he has a right to be the Messiah and to sit on the throne of David. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a clear kingly lineage back to David, then he was not the Messiah. I mean, if he couldn't trace his lineage back to David, he could not be the Messiah, because the Messiah was prophesied to be the son of David through the royal lineage of David, so that he could sit on David's throne and rule and be the Messiah. Now, the text from which the King James Version comes from has no problem in this area. And it gives us a genealogy that confirms and verifies the royal lineage of the Lord Jesus back to David. The critical text, on the other hand, underlying the modern versions, has two errors. And I will say they are errors. Two errors that negate that genealogy. And so look at your study sheet. And well, let's look at verses 7 and 8 in our King James Version first and read them. Verse 7, so Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. Now notice in verse 7 that Abiah begat Asa, and then verse 8, Asa begat Josaphat. In the King James Version, or in the TR, I've given you the Greek word there, which is asa, which is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Asa, which is the King James Version translation in English is Asa. And who do we find Asa to be in the Old Testament? He was a king, wasn't he? Asa was a king, all right? Now, look down below the line there and look at the critical text. In the critical text, instead of asa, there's the Greek word asaph. So I put the Greek words there for you to see that there's very little difference between those two words. You see that? There's one letter added to the critical text, but it changes the word. And so you see the difference in just one letter? One letter makes a different word. And so asaph, in the modern versions, translate this Asaph. Now, by the way, the NIV does not. And I think there may be one or two others. But that in itself is disingenuous, because the critical text from which they are taken definitely has the wrong word, and they translate it with the right word. So, I mean, there's something not that doesn't add up there, right? I mean, to me, it's disingenuous is what it is. And who does the Old Testament tell us that Asaph was? He was a psalmist. He was a musician. He wasn't a king. And you see, that breaks the kingly lineage of the Lord going back to David. Plain and simple. And by the way, we know from the Old Testament there was no king by the name of Asaph. They changed it from Asa to Asaph. And so there's one. Now look down in verse 10, and we see another one in verse 10. And Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias. So the word Ammon, or the king Ammon, in the TR is Ammon, the Greek word there. The King James Version translators translated it Ammon, who was definitely a king, Old Testament king. The critical text, on the other hand, has the word Amos. Again, only one letter changed from a nu to a sigma. One letter's changed, the whole name's changed. And who was Amos in the Old Testament? He was a prophet, wasn't he? Not a king. And again, so there's two times in the first chapter of Matthew where Matthew, by divine inspiration, is setting out to prove the lineage of the Messiah goes back to David, see, his royal lineage, and two times in the critical text, there are two errors. Asaph instead of Asa, and Amos instead of Amon. Now, lest these errors be downplayed or brushed off as inconsequential, let me just say, if the Lord Jesus Christ's legal right to the throne of David is even questionable, then it's questionable whether or not he met the requirement and fulfilled the prophecy that he would be the son of David and he would be qualified to sit on David's throne. And we're not going to take time to turn, but you might look later at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, clear Old Testament passage. It says the Messiah would proceed from the through the line of David. Bible says the Messiah he would establish his kingdom forever, and thy throne shall be established forever, and it was through the Messiah that was to come. And Jeremiah 33:14 through 17 talks about the branch of righteousness, who is definitely the Messiah, would grow up under David, and David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of David. And so our family trees, in the grand scheme of things, really have little consequence, don't they? I mean, I've got a book that some lady in the church we used to go to back in Virginia, she did a genealogical check. She wasn't Mormon, by the way, but she did that anyway. And she traced our Acres side of the family all the way back to some Acres that came from England over to America. And it's interesting to look at, but you know, in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter who I proceeded from or who you proceeded from. But it does matter when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And genealogies in Scripture are very important. And I don't have time to go through it, but you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 1 through 9, the whole first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles is a genealogy. And genealogies were important. They were scrupulously preserved, and every Israelite had to have a genealogical record that constituted his title to his farm and his home and so forth. These records were kept in the temple at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 70 A.D., Vespasian, or Titus came and his Roman army and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. All these temple records were destroyed. And so after that point, there wouldn't have been anybody who could have come and through the temple genealogical records traced his lineage back to David. So any person who came after that point and tried to claim that he was a Messiah, could not have had proof of that from those records, you see. But I'm glad that God has preserved the genealogy of the Messiah in the TR and in the resulting English version, the King James Version. And the Bible we use here at Bible Baptist Church makes it very clear, without a doubt, that the Lord Jesus Christ was of the seed of David and has the legal right to sit upon the throne. And I'm thankful that our Bible does not steal Christmas, and we can genuinely celebrate Christmas the way God wants us to and would have us to, because the King was born on that day. And it clearly is taught in the Bible that we use here. Very quickly, let's move on. Yes. Yeah. Right. Right. And they were all the Septuagint, is that what you're, that they would say Matthew referred back to the Septuagint, which does in a place, at least one I think refers to Amos being in the kingly lineage. But that was an error, and that was a translation as well, by the way. Septuagint was it. So it's error. It's wrong. We can definitely say that this text has errors in it. And if it has one error, it's not of God. And if it's not of God, where's it sourced?
Amen.
There's only two options, and it's the devil. He's the author of all error. He's the liar and the father of it. All right, let's look at another area. And I'm sorry I have to rush through this because I'm not going to get done in time if I don't. But the second place where the critical text steals Christmas is by denying that God came in the flesh, which we call the incarnation. The incarnation. Really, the incarnation is a central doctrine, maybe the central doctrine in the Bible, because it was prophesied. Well, I say that because if not for the incarnation, if the Savior had not been born and not become God in the flesh, then we wouldn't have a Savior. But this incarnation was prophesied in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. It's called the Proto-Evangelicum, the first gospel, and that's where the Bible says, the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, that's the incarnation, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so that, the incarnation was prophesied all the way back in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. And by the way, in chapter 4 and verse 1, when Eve her child, she said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Without going into a whole big long thing there, actually what she indicated there was she believed that the seed that she was bearing was the Lord, was Jehovah. So definitely she thought that her first child was the incarnation, the Messiah who was going to come. So it was prophesied, it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, in that God dwelt among his people in the tabernacle and then in the temple. In John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt, the Greek word that's used there, is the verb from the noun that means tabernacle or tent. So literally he pitched a tent among us. And just as in the Old Testament, when he dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple, the Lord did, when he came in the incarnation, he tabernacled among us. He was located here upon the earth in the incarnation. The incarnation was prophesied by Isaiah, the prophet, many centuries before the birth of Christ. Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew verifies that prophecy of Isaiah that the Emmanuel, God with us, was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And so we see this doctrine running throughout the Word of God, the incarnation, starting in Genesis 3. Comes through the Word of God in picture and type and culminates in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, was made flesh and dwelt among us, so that he could perfectly fulfill the law and then go to the cross and become our sin bearer, our perfect sin bearer. And so if Jesus Christ was not God incarnate, then he was not the Messiah. Right? If he was not God in the flesh, he was not the Messiah. And if he was not the Messiah, then there'd be no reason to have Christmas. Why would we have Christmas? It'd just be another, his birth would have just been another day. Now again, when we come to the TR and the King James Version, there are no problems. No problems concerning this very important doctrine of the Incarnation. But when we come to this critical text and the modern versions that come from it, it's different in at least two very important incarnational passages. So let's turn to, you can turn your page over to the second page. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16. First Timothy 3:16. This is a great great incarnational passage in the New Testament. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay? Now you see the English word God there. I put the Greek word there as theos in the Greek, and the King James Version translator is God. But look down at the critical text and notice the difference. You see the Greek word there is hos, which is similar, isn't it? Got the little, what's that little dash in the theta? Is that a sigillum? Is that what that's called? The little dash in the theta up there in theos, you see that little hash mark in there? That's taken out, which makes that first letter in the critical text a different letter, an omicron, rather than a theta. And then it's got the sigma on the end, and it's missing two letters in the middle of the word. So it's similar, but it's not the same. And things that are different are not the same. And so the King James Version, the TR says God. The King James Version says God. The critical text has the word hos, which is a relative pronoun, not a proper noun of deity, and is translated he who. So look at that verse. If we said, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was manifest in the flesh. I mean, it just completely takes the meaning out of the verse and it renders it inane. Because he who was made flesh, we were all made flesh. Right? What makes it the great mystery of godliness is that God was made flesh, was manifest in the flesh. And so there's a difference there that's in between these two. This is the right one. This is the wrong one. This one is God of God. This one is not. Let's look at another passage in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. First John 4, 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, which is important, that's there, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Okay, look at your handout there, you'll see in the TR, what I did is I put a box around four words there, which is Christon is Christ, in Sarki is flesh, and then is come. So that's the phrase, Christ is come in the flesh. Okay? So that's in the King James Version, or the TR, and the King James Version translates that verse, confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Jesus the Messiah is come in the flesh. Now look at the critical text down there, and you'll see that there are four words missing. See that? After the word hieson, which is Jesus, the word Christon in Sarki, and then the verb, four words are missing. Therefore, the modern versions translations read, confesseth not Jesus. And so look at the Bible. Every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. If we follow the TR, or the critical text, and the modern versions. Well, again, it doesn't make any difference there. What makes a difference there is that the one who comes and confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And that is the spirit of Antichrist, which is inspired, prompted by the devil, the liar. And so we have those differences there. Now, history bears out the fact that Satan, who's the author of error, and again, the first attack that he made was on the Word of God, yea, hath God said in Genesis 3:1, he's hated the doctrine of the incarnation down through history. And he's denied it down through history. There's been docetism, which taught that Christ only seemed to have a human body, that he wasn't really flesh. There's been spirit adoptionism, which they taught that the Christ spirit came upon Christ at his baptism. In other words, he wasn't genuinely human and divine. Monarchianism, Apollinarianism, Arianism, which is downright denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the same error of Jehovah's Witnesses today, and Mormons, Latter-day Saints, as far as that goes. And so he's always hated that doctrine. And why has he hated it? Because without the incarnation, Christianity crumbles. Without the incarnation. That's the foundation of Christianity. It's a central fact, because without it, as the beginning of Christ's life here upon the earth, there wouldn't have been a death, there wouldn't have been a burial, and there wouldn't have been a resurrection. And guess what? Those are the three points of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There wouldn't have been a gospel, therefore there'd be no salvation. That's why the devil hates the doctrine of the incarnation. And so what has he done? He's attacked the Word of God right from the get-go, and the Scriptures were tampered with to take two great incarnational passages from the Scriptures and nullify them or water them down. But I'm thankful God has very clearly preserved these great incarnational passages in this text, which have come over into this translation, and that's the one that we use here at Bible Baptist Church. And we have a reason to celebrate this day. There's no question about it. There's not even questionable, because we have a book that leaves those two great incarnational passages in it for us. Two more areas, real quickly. I may go over a little bit this morning, if that's okay. Okay, turn your page to page 3. The critical text deals Christmas by denying the virgin birth. The virgin birth. Again, this is another doctrine that's met with much resistance down through the years. And those who would deny it would say that Jesus was the son of Joseph, basically. He was the son of Joseph. Really reducing him to an ordinary man. And I would say this morning that if Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, then he was not the Messiah. And if he was not born of a virgin and not the Messiah, then we have no reason to celebrate Christmas, because he would have just been an ordinary man. Again, there's no problem in this text when it comes to that issue, and there's no problem in this translation when it comes to that issue. But there is a problem when it comes to this text and the translations that come from it. And so look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. And quickly, let me point these out. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. And our Bible here says, she knew not, and knew her not, Joseph, her husband, knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So look at your study sheet there. You'll see in the TR, I put in boxes and made bold four words there. The first word in the box is a definite article, and the next word is the Greek word for son, so it's the son, and then her, the next word in the box there, altes, her, the firstborn. And so the King James Version renders that, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Now look at the rendering in the critical text there, and you have two words, she brought forth, then son, without the definite article, so there's one word missing, and then the three more words after that, her firstborn, is missing as well. So they render it, she brought forth a son. Okay? Now that might be a fine point, but it's important. Because if the implication there is that there could have been one before this one. Okay? She brought forth a son. See that? The firstborn son. It's important that this was the firstborn son, because virgin birth was prophesied in the Old Testament, had to be fulfilled that way. So that's important. And then on the, another thing, too, this leaves the door open for the Roman Catholicism doctrine of the perpetual virginity of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so there's a denial of the virgin birth. Now look at Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verse 33. Probably should have taken two Sunday school lessons to go through this. But we'll cram it in here. Luke chapter 2 and verse 33. And the King James Version says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." Now, you look at your sheet there, and I have put in the TR, I put in the box the word Joseph. That's the Greek word Joseph. Okay? And the King James Version translates it, "And Joseph and his mother marveled." Now, the critical text, what they did is the word, the two words in the box is literally his father. Not Joseph, completely took Joseph out and replaced it with two words, his father. Therefore, "and his father and his mother marveled." Now, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And those two right there may be subtle, but and they are, but they're wrong.
That's right.
And the subtlety of it is the subtlety of the serpent. See? And it casts doubt on the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah plainly prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And so if the virgin birth is not true, or even if it's questionable, then we don't have a reason to celebrate Christmas. And so in these two passages, the critical text denies at the worst, or waters down at the best, or casts doubt on the virgin birth. And I would say that, praise the Lord, we have a text that's totally consistent with what the Bible teaches in the Old Testament about the virgin birth in this and in this, but we do not have a text or translations that are totally consistent with the Old Testament and the virgin birth when it comes to this. And so there's a difference there. Now, one final area this morning, you can turn to the last page, and this has to do with the impeccability of Christ. It's, the critical text steals Christmas by denying the impeccability of Christ. And the term impeccability is a theological term that simply means that not only did Jesus not sin, but that Jesus could not sin. So there's a difference between someone who did not sin and someone who could not sin. And so we believe in the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of different reasons, but the main reason that we believe in the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ is that He was God. He was divine. He was fully God. He was fully man. He was divine, and therefore He could not sin. The Bible tells us in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so because, and then He became flesh in John 1:14, because He was human and deity, because He was deity, He could not sin. And so if the Lord Jesus Christ was not sinless, then He wasn't the person who was prophesied in the Old Testament as the coming Messiah. Isaiah 53:9 prophesies of the Messiah who was to come as the one who had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. And further, He's qualified as my righteous servant. And so if the Lord Jesus Christ was not sinless and not incapable of sin, then He could not have been the Messiah, and there'd be no reason for Christmas. Again, we have a text that gives us no problems there, and a version in the King James that gives us no problem, but we can't say that about this text or the versions that come from it. And so look at John chapter 7 and verse 8. John chapter 7 and verse 8. And Jesus is speaking there in verse 8. He says, "Go ye up to the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." And then verse 9, "When He had said this, when He had said these words unto them, He abode still in Galilee. But when His brethren were gone up, then went He also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." And so in the TR, what we have, and I've put in the box there the one word, upo, which is an adverb, a negative adverb that means not yet. So, "I go not up yet," Jesus said. And it's translated that way in the King James Version. But in the critical text, the word that's in the box there is a different word. It's a negative particle, uk. And so it's translated, I go not up to the feast. So Jesus said, what he actually said is, I go not up yet. And then he did go up later on. So that's, I mean, that fits, doesn't it? That's fine. But if he said, I go not up in verse 8, and then he went up, what did he do? He didn't tell the truth. I'm not going up. And then he goes up. Now, maybe it was a white lie. But I want to tell you, a white lie is just as black as any lie. There's no such thing as a white lie and a black lie. It's all a lie. And if he lied, then he's not deity. He's not deity. No matter how any sin, no matter how small or how inconsequential human reasoning may postulate, any sin would have negated his ability to be our sin bearer, because he had to be a perfect sin bearer with no sin in order to pay the penalty for our sins. And by the way, it would have also negated his deity, because Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, hath promised us before the world began. And so I'm glad this morning that I'm a member of a church that will take the testimony of John the Baptist, who said in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's the Savior. And we'll take the testimony of Peter, who said, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And Paul, who said, we have a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And I'm glad that I'm in a church that takes the testimony of the TR and the King James Version of the Bible, and we have a Savior who clearly could not sin, did not sin and could not sin, and He could take away our sins, therefore. And I'm glad that God has preserved His Word for us intact to today. God verbally inspired His Word, which means He gave every word, verbal means through words, He verbally inspired it. And therefore, if He did that, and He did, then for us to have it today, He would have had to verbally preserved it. Okay? He inspired the words. If we're going to have it today, it had to have been preserved. And we have the words of God preserved for us today. And God did that. And it doesn't matter. Words are made up of letters, aren't they? And when letters are changed in words, then words change. And when words change, the Bible changes. And when the Bible changes, then that means God changes. And if God changes, He's not God. It goes right back. It's an attack upon the person of our God, an attack upon His Word. And so we have the words of God preserved for us today. And the more I study and the more I grow spiritually, the more I'm committed to the King James Version of the Bible that we have here and we use here. And it gives us a reason to celebrate Christmas. And I'm glad that we're not in a church that is committed to a text and Bibles that steal Christmas, because otherwise, I mean, they wouldn't even have any reason to celebrate Christmas. And we have a Bible that unequivocally reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to be who He really is. He's definitely Savior, He's definitely Lord, and He's definitely Christ. And we can celebrate Christmas at Bible Baptist Church this year in reality, because we have a Bible that backs it up. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word that You've given to us. We thank You that You've preserved it for us. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to live it, to abide by it, and Lord, to protect it and be the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth that You expect us to be. And if You tarry Your coming, dear Lord, to pass it on intact down to the future generations that come after us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.